Okay, let's turn to Joshua 6. We're in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15 this morning. Let's find out what the captain was talking about when he said no to Joshua's question as to whether he was for them or for the adversaries, and he said no. And this is what he meant by that, as far as tactics go, and what he meant by it as far as the other was who's in charge, not Joshua or the other side, but the Lord God. Verse 1, Joshua 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city. Let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of theirs, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and her brothers and all she had. He also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Lord, this is a marvel to behold. For Lord, you are the captain of this host of the Lord. And yes, we see people being used. We see people marching around the city. We see them obeying you, doing that which is not reasonable in the annals of warfare. But Lord, it was that which they did at your command. And because of that, Lord, the glory was yours. And what they did was that which brought the city into the hands of the children of Israel. And of course, the point, Lord, is that you could have taken the city in any way you wanted. But this was that which you chose as the captain. We praise you that you are the captain, Lord Jesus, of the host of the Lord, and that you are in command. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as probably all of us have nothing but admiration and respect and support for members of our armed services, those both on active duty and who have retired from active duty. They have a hard job. They literally put their lives on the line when the nation is threatened. We have a very mighty armed services in this country. Now, there are people who are trying to make it less mighty. We hear about those. They're under attack by woke generals in Washington. How they got their job and how they got in the military, I don't know. They want them to learn not to do something or be something they already are not doing and not being. They're often led by such cowards as this, or just administrative kinds of people who don't know what they're doing. And in the upper echelons of government, they're often very inadequate, inept people who are commanding. That's not on the soldiers, but it does sometimes affect their service. They don't get the proper care all the time once they leave the service. There have been times in history where people have ridiculed veterans when all they did was protect the country. They're called warmongers. Even the ridicule that they get from peaceniks, for example, that freedom to speak like that was provided by those very same soldiers that are being criticized. But they are the first line of defense. If we didn't have that, we would be overrun. There's no question. Governments seize power and land and commerce, money, riches, buildings, whatever. And when you're not able to defend yourself and others cannot defend you, then that's what happened. I also admire the tactics of generals on the battlefield. Battles are not just about bravery and weaponry and brawn, but also require a wise approach to the battle. You can't just run in there. There has to be planning. Historians are still talking about, for example, the Battle of Cannae in 216 BC. 216 BC, when the whole Roman army was wiped out by tactics where they were encircled by the enemy and they didn't know it until it was too late. And they were fighting in the middle. And meanwhile, the enemy wrapped around them to the back. And then they were on all sides, and all it was a matter of just working your way in. Obliterate the Roman army, 216 BC. It's still spoken of and recognized as one of the great battles, tactic-wise, of the wars the Romans fought. Many Civil War buffs study the tactics of the generals in the Civil War, and there was some very bad generals in the Civil War. They were generals more by the fact that they had just been given that as a matter of being in long enough or knowing somebody. They weren't all very good. The generals botched a lot of things up. When the generals were good, even when they were outnumbered, they were able to win. But when you are planning a battle, and I've never done this, but you have to place your armies carefully. They have to be in the right place. And there's a great need for reconnaissance. People go out and look to see what's going on. They see what ground is best for the army. The high ground is favorable. And the communication, how to communicate messages from the ones who are spying out and reconnoitering the land back to the general so he knows what to do, where to move. Reserves are kept in the rear until needed and most advantageous. And a general has to decide it's time to send the reserves in when it's time. The proper time to attack has to be calculated. You know, facing into the sun or when the armies are, your enemies are less prepared, or you have to figure all that out. And you have to have an adequate assessment of the defenses. And you'd hopefully get that from reconnaissance as to where the most power lies. And how to avoid the strong points and attack at the weak points. And you've got that whole supply chain too. You don't go to fight and just call time out and go over to Wendy's and have a hamburger and then get back to it. The supplies, the food, the ammunition, everything you need for battle has to be figured in. Trains have to run. The trucks these days carry in the supplies. You got the cooks and everything. Everything is pretty complicated. So the generals are in charge of that. They go to school. They study how to general or captains, how to run their division and be successful in their fighting. As hard as it is for soldiers of common rank, the burden on the generals is greater. So a bad general will lead to a catastrophe. One soldier not doing their job well will affect a very small area of the battlefield, probably. A bad general, even with good soldiers, can mess the whole thing up. So let's think back on what we looked at in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5. With Joshua's encounter with the captain of the host of the Lord. And when he found out he was the captain of the host of the Lord, he fell on his face in worship. He realized it was the Lord. At first, he wanted to know if this man with the drawn sword was for them or for the enemy. And found out, no, he was not for either one of them. He was for the Lord. And what the Lord wanted this captain for Israel was to understand that rather than asking if he was on their side, that they should get on his side, that he has a strategy. He has a tactic for this battle. And it's a tactic in the first battle for the conquering of Canaan, the first battle in Canaan, which is going to go on for some time, to remove the enemy, the Canaanites, and all the, you know, various relations to that out of the land and take over. The Lord was giving them the land of Canaan, a land that flowed with milk and honey. This was the first thing. And the Lord was impressing upon them that what they needed most was to be right with God. That's what we all need. It's not enough to have the right tactics. It's not enough to have the right personnel. What we all need most is to be right with God. We are right with God through Jesus Christ. We are right with God by walking with Jesus Christ, depending on Him, trusting in Him in all of our ways. If we go on our own, we risk being a bad general because we do not have the wisdom, we do not have the authority to buck the commands of God. And so when the Lord met with Joshua, He was meeting with Joshua to set the tone for the entire war. This is how you win. You follow My way. If you don't follow My way, you will not win. So it's pretty simple. So we get to this chapter, and this is why the captain showed up. Because he was going to give commands, directions. Whatever Joshua had in mind, I mentioned all that list of what generals think of, leaders of battle think of these things. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? Where am I going to put these men? All that. Where are the archers going? Where are the men with spears going? All that. Well, he shows up and he's not on Joshua's game plan. He's on his own. So he takes over. First thing he notes, verse 1 tells us that Jericho was tightly shut. We're told that when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, it melted the hearts of the entire country of Canaan, the landmass of Canaan. There were different armies and different people on it, but the entire area was just devastated. And they didn't feel like they had any chance at all to stand. And so they didn't try to attack. They just shut the city up. And this was a common tactic. When a more powerful army descended upon you, the cities with great walls, very thick walls and high, they would just shut it down. So a siege would take months, even years. If you couldn't break into the city, and it took a long time to be able to, people started getting hungry inside. You started running out of food, and hopefully they surrender if you have a siege. Or sometimes you break through. The Romans had great siege engines they would bring in and bang on the door. So they shut the city up. And nobody came out. Nobody went in. This was to hold out, just hold out until something better happened. Maybe they'll figure something out. Maybe the army will give up and go home. They're wanting to wait them out and survive while that's going on. That's what happened to Jerusalem when it was destroyed. It was under siege for some time. Well, the Lord notes that to Joshua as an encouragement. That in this particular case, right where they are in Jericho, He says, see, they're scared. They know. And the result was, I've given Jericho into your hand. It's just sitting there. They're not fighting you. They're just holding on. So they're there for the taking. Then He gives the strategy. The strategy is, it makes no military sense for an earth army. An army that's just an army of the people can't do this. there's no point in it. You've got armed men in front of the ark. You've got the ark. You've got priests blowing trumpets and horns. You've got armed men behind the ark. What are they doing? They're marching. Where are they marching? In circles around the city. They put on a display. Nobody says anything. Nobody talks. Nobody shouts. The noise is just that of the horns and the marching. And it's a sight that, you know, the people of Jericho saw. You can imagine what they're thinking. What is this? They're just marching around the city. No arrow would get to them. No warfare, no conflict would begin. They just marched around. And one day was a befuddlement. Seven priests, seven trumpets, ram's horns. That just, you know, that's the seventh day. And the 6 days, they're just marching around once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. And it doesn't make any military tactical sense. I don't know how they responded to it from within. Did they laugh at them? Did they say, we're not in as bad a shape as we thought? If that's all they're going to do is march around and blow a few horns. The wall needs to be breached. The gates of the city need to be broken down. And you've got to do that with arrows flying from the walls. And this is just the way it's done. And it takes time. And this is not the plan of Joshua. It's the plan of the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. Now, they did something, but it had nothing, no direct relationship to the taking of the city or the falling of the walls. They just marched. And we're told that they did this for the 6 days. The seventh day, they did it seven times. And then they shouted. And then the walls fell down. There's no application of that in military strategy. You look at the Battle of Cannae and the strategy there, and people have tried to copy that ever since to win the battle that way. Alexander the Great had strategies where he would string out his enemies. He would ride parallel to the front line of the enemies and spread them out. And after they were spread out sufficiently, he would strike into the gap that was created by them. And then other things military generals do. And people have tried to mimic that. Same with the Civil War, World War I, World War II, all the wars, the tactics that are used, people who find them successful try to mimic them. They study them. They see how they can make it something they could do in their own version. Nobody does this. This has no application to practical warfare. This is all of the Lord. Now, in the rest of the battles, it would be more traditional tactics. The Lord would guide them, tell them what to do, but it was pretty standard. You attack this way or that way. The Lord might tell them when to attack or what, when to hold off and how to surprise them and take them with an ambush. There's several things that happen, but nothing like this. This is the beginning. This is the model of the Lord running the show. And with the Lord running the show, they'll be victorious. So it's more than just the marching. It's more than just, you know, it doesn't make any sense strategically. It's the people seeing that the Lord is all they need to win the battle. Now, these city walls, we don't have walls around our cities now, but every city had walls around them in that time. Otherwise, the marauders just walked right in. You couldn't put a sign up that said no crime here and keep out bad people. You can't do that now. There has to be a wall, either a wall of police or law enforcement, or you have to have a physical wall. And walls keep out enemies. So they had walls, and they were very thick. Rahab and her family lived on the wall. They lived in the wall. It's thick enough to have a house there. So you don't really breach the walls so much as you try to breach the gate. Well, they're pretty tough too, barred and such, and there's often more than one. But think of the shout and the walls fell flat. What caused that? The shout? Cindy and I went to a Minnesota Vikings Chicago Bears football game once in Minnesota at home. Got tickets, sat in the end zone area. And it got so loud in there, we really could not talk to each other. But with all that noise, the stadium did not fall. And this was the Metrodome with that ceiling that fell under the snow once. All that noise, the shouting didn't bring the wall down. They were to shout, and it was a great shout, we're told in the scripture, and the wall fell, but that's not what brought the wall down. This tactic did not bring the wall down. You don't weaken the walls by marching around them 13 times over 7 days. You're not shaking the ground and weakening the foundation of the walls so that they just start to, you know, sway and fall. There's nothing connected to any of this except that the one who commanded this, that we met this morning and we meet in Joshua 5, was the captain of the host of the Lord. That's why it fell. The Lord knocked it down. And this is something that all the people there would know. They know that. If I go for a walk tomorrow and I'm walking, you know, on the road, and when I walk by a house, it collapses. That's pretty coincidental, but I know I didn't have anything to do with that. That happened from some other cause. So this marching, the shouting, the blowing of the trumpets, none of that. Now the ark was emphasized. The ark was the symbolic presence of the Lord. The Lord was marching on his strategy from the captain of the Lord, but the ark was there, meaning that the Lord was the power behind the battle. The ark would have nothing whatsoever to do just as a piece of furniture. It's the presence of the Lord that it is being, you know, is being shown there. So that this it's all the Lord. So from the very first battle, these people would know that this was the Lord. So if they just did what the Lord wanted them to do from that time, they'd be fine. Now, there was a ban put on the city. And that was mentioned before the, you know, walls came down. Verse 17, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. There's nothing in there of loot for the children of Israel. It's all the Lord's. All the silver, all the gold, everything else, you destroy a bunch of stuff. You keep the things that go into the treasury of the house of the Lord, but that's it. You follow the Lord and you'll be successful. Now, of course, somebody disobeyed that ban. Well, that's not part of this sermon, but the very next chapter, they got cocky. One disobeyed, and it brought defeat. But they went through, they utterly destroyed everything, all the people, ox, sheep, donkeys, just, you know, Achan's sin, and took something. They got Rahab out and her family, and I'm going to tell you, she piled all her family in there. And they told her, you know, when we come back through here, we'll save you and your family. But they better be in your house. If they're not in your house, we're not responsible. So she got them all in. One battle, I don't know which one it was. The conquering commander gave a final offer to the people of the city. And they said they could only the women could come out and whatever they could carry. And then they would attack the men in the city and destroy it. So what did the women do? They carried their husbands out on their backs. And the commander said, well, okay, he said it. So he allowed it. They destroyed everything. They went in, burned the city. Rahab, they brought out. She brought her whole family. Her father's household, you know, all of her relatives. And placed them outside the camp. She had brothers. She had possessions, father, mother, and just says all her relatives. She saved the whole bunch of them. And the Lord honored the pledge, the oath made by the spies. She had done a work in support of the Lord. The Lord rewarded her. And it says at that time, she was living among Israel to that day. And then they cursed, Joshua cursed anyone who would try to build Jericho again with the loss of his firstborn. That actually was fulfilled when someone tried. The Lord was with Joshua. And this is the start of the battle. This battle was the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's will. This is the Lord's grace and mercy to these people. This was God giving Israel the land. And of course, it was to lead to the Christ. It was to lead to the establishment of the temple. That was a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. It's all about redemption. It's not just about giving them a nice place to live and that'd be the end of it. Well, they send that away. This is about redemption. This is about providing the shadows of Christ and saving a people, and through these people to preach the gospel to the entire world, starting at Jerusalem and then branching out to the entire reaches of all the world. But this was the Lord doing the battle. These are hard-headed people. Most of Israel were unbelievers, I would say. So you've got chapter 7 where they're already disobeying and messing up the thing. But the lesson is clear. If we follow the Lord's way, if he gives us a plan, we follow that, then will be successful in the will of the Lord. Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, to you that you do these things and show us that you are the power. Lord, you really are the power. You're the one building the church. No method, no program, especially those that vary from your word, can be credited with growing the church. No watered down gospel that brings a bunch of raised hands and false converts can build the church. Lord, you have to build the church. And we were told that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan's forces cannot overcome your plan. So Lord, we have an order from our commander, our captain, to walk in your way. May we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.